It would surely be a shame for anybody to attempt to participate in the seminar without being fully equipped, so I'm sure there'll be no lack of toleration for people's continuing at the tables in the rear until they have their hands as full as they ought to be. Seem to be a lot of front seats going to waste. Dr. Merkins has a stentorian voice, it's true, but on the other hand, it's also true that he is not a New England schoolmaster. In fact, he doesn't even own a doorknob on the end of a stick to use to rap scholars on the forehead when they look like they're sleeping, you know. So I think it's safe to come on up if you'd like. The camaraderie of the event will probably be enhanced by being able to be up closer. It's our pleasure each year to introduce Dr. Merkins on the occasion of his making his annual gift to the graduating class of Concordia Seminary, his alma mater. Today, however, before we introduce him as seminar presenter, we would like to give him an advance opportunity to speak a good word that he has carried in with him in both oral and tangible form. He'd like to have the opportunity to speak it to Dr. Barth, who is conveniently here at the moment. So let's get the two together, shall we?
Thank you, Professor Hauptmann. I wanted to just take this occasion. This check was written December 21st to get it to the last tax year. Not really. We just had it done at that time. But I held it till now because I knew we were coming up at this date and I thought it would be a nice occasion. Well, this is just a $1,000 check, Dr. Barth, that we hope that you'll find a place for in the scholarship program of the seminary to help some worthy students. So with the joy that there comes in giving. This is from Concordia Church in San Antonio to the seminary, and we're honored to present it.
Thank you so much. Well, if we find a worthy student, we'll use this. Dr. Merkins, thank you so much. I think all of you know what that he's not only a personal friend to so many of us on the faculty and has been for years, but a great friend of Concordia Seminary, more than an alumnus, but he served for years as the president's representative on the Board of Regents, and I can assure you that this is not the first check from Concordia congregation in San Antonio that has been received for that kind of support, in which he gives in so many ways, and this is not the least of them today in coming to a visit with you. We are very, very grateful, Dr. Merkins, and I'd like to on our behalf, extend our thanks to you in tangible form as well. Even though I'm sure that you've gone through this self-study Bible by now several times, we would like to make this presentation to you of the Concordia Self-Study Bible. I think you know that it involves the scholarship of several members of our faculty as well as one of our colleagues from Fort Wayne. But as a small token of our great esteem for you personally, professionally, and thanks for all that you do for Concordia Seminary, please accept this from us.
Many thanks.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you very kindly.
We've already robbed him of a few minutes of his presentation time, but shall presume to do a little more robbery here by saying a word of specific introduction. And Dr. Merkins may be familiar to you through such titles as Organized for Action, his first book on parish administration, titles such as Living Lutheran Leadership, his first seminar on parish administration, his sequel, Loving Lutheran Leadership, and now his most recent updated gathering of the fruit of years of personal experience and of observation in the form of Creative Church Management. Dr. Merkins has spent his entire ministry at Concordia Lutheran Church in San Antonio. I'm sure you'll learn more about that today. But it's noteworthy to observe that he has always been a fleet man afoot. I saw that when he played basketball. He could really log off the length of the floor well in advance of the person who hoped for a cheap layup. But on the other hand, an even stronger evidence of his fleetness of foot is to be found in the fact that his graduation year from Concordia Seminary is 1951, and the founding year of his congregation in San Antonio is also 1951, in spite of the fact that he went down there with, so to speak, the first doorbell to be pushed in order to start a congregation at a place demographically identified as potentially fruitful, but nothing had been done to that point. So under God's blessing, from 1951 onward, there has been a Concordia Lutheran Church. Came into being very quickly, has grown very rapidly, has been a dynamic example of ministry of which you will now have the privilege of learning so much about, as you also pick up principles that you can carry on into your ministry. So without committing any more robbery, Dr. Merkins, let me give you the microphone and allow you to kick off on this valuable presentation to the 1987 candidates of Concordia Seminary.
Thank you very much.
They're a grand bunch.
Thank you, Dean Hartman. Appreciate it very much. This gentleman is a dear personal friend of mine for many years. He was teaching at Concordia Bronxville when I went there in 1944, and he was there on a vicarage year, and I took some classes under Dean Hartman, and we've just been friends ever since, and we have had the joy of sharing these seminars with the students, also by his kind graces and help. He sort of helped arrange these things so we can come up and do this for you and with you. Our schedule today is to meet from now till a minute or two before 6, and then eat and then reassemble from 7 to 8:30. I'll promptly dismiss us at 8:30, and I hope you can be with us the whole 3 hours. Normally, I'm going to Venezuela next week to do this in another country, into Panama on the way back, to all our pastors in Venezuela, for example, and it takes us 6 hours to do the basic seminar. So we're, of course, you're fleeter of foot, as the good professor has just said, so maybe you can do in 3 what we normally do in 6. But we hope that you can participate in the entire program. Now, be sure that you have all the materials, as Professor Hoffman referred to earlier. You should have the bound manual, Creative Church Management. Make sure you have that. And then the notebook, which is the continuation of it. If you'll notice, it's indexed in the back of the notebook manual. There's cross-referenced. And so the 4 basic headings are found in both manuals: evangelism, edification, stewardship, and administration. And then you have a book of sermons, really what they are. It's a giveaway that we use on television when people would write in. We just put together in book form 14 of our messages delivered on cable television nationwide called Breakthrough for You. And we want you to have this as a present, as an example, too, of the kind of message bringing we do. And there's a little introduction that tells a bit more about Concordia there, which I want to say a word or two about at the outset so that we can see where we're coming from. Professor Hartman mentioned that when I was sitting in this room, not this room, another room like this, in 1951, and we didn't have a chapel service in those days. We were assembled and we just spoke, the dean had a prayer, and then their names were read off and the places where we were going. And I was the first or second. Gus Berndt and I dispute who was the first married vicar in those days. I think maybe he had. We were both in the Eastern time zone. We both claimed that we were the first. Those days, nobody could be married and be a seminarian. And either he or I were the first to break that with permission. But be that as it may, the names were read off, and then came to Guido Merkins and said, San Antonio, Texas, start a new mission. I had prayed, having been raised in Pittsburgh, which was not then the most desirable city to live in America, which it is now, so declared by USA Today, for quality of life and all the different things they weave into those evaluations. Pittsburgh is one of the nicest places to live. It wasn't when I was growing up there, it was one of the worst places to live, and I always prayed, God, if you let me get in the ministry, please let it be in a warm, dry place with a lot of opportunity and preferably a place where nobody else had built a church yet. I did kind of have the chutzpah or whatever it took, or the desire, the prayerful intention to begin from scratch, and it so happened that we got that opportunity. Anyway, so we went just to show you these principles. What I want to stress is what Dean Hopman mentioned a minute before. We're going to mention some details today, but primarily I want you to catch the principles from which the details flow. We used these principles in Korea last summer, in Japan, in Taiwan, and for the Philippines, and Singapore, to mention five places. They're just as applicable there as they are here. I want you to catch the principles, because whatever size church you go to, whether it's in a multiple parish or you're alone in a small church somewhere or you're on in a large staff, the principles will work. I know that not only from observing the church scene for 35 years now, but having gone from a church that had no members. As Professor Hoffman said, the first night I was there, 15th of June, 1951, I rang the first doorbell at 6:02. I remember it just as vividly as if it had happened yesterday. And with no members, to now we have some 4,400 baptized souls, which is we have the largest church attendance in the Synod, close to 3,000 per Sunday. When we didn't have any 35 years ago, we have one of the largest schools, 500 children in the school. We have the largest budget in the Synod, $2,500,000 in a city that is not known for its wealth. San Antonio is the 10th largest, but it is 39th on the pecking order in terms of per capita income. The only reason I mention those things is to be sure to get your attention at the outset, because I do know by the grace of God whereof I speak. I say that by the grace of God, because I've gone through all the stages, almost possible to go through. I know what it means to have a little group of seven members sitting with me in my living room. I know what it means, like last Sunday, to have 3,000 there. And, you know, and all the stages in between, of having, let's say, finally having a vicar assist you, and then maybe an assistant, then another assistant. Now we have four assistants, a parish assistant, a vicar, 20 day school teachers, 10 janitors, 6 secretaries. The whole payroll is 60 people on that one congregation payroll. So, you know, what I'm saying is I can understand what it means to be all alone in a mission parish. I also can understand what it means to be the senior pastor of a mega church. Years ago, Billy Graham wrote a book called Great Churches of Today, or he had it written for him by his staff. And he chose us as one of those. I was very proud that he got a Lutheran church, and most of them were Methodist and Baptist. So he did stick Mount Olivet Lutheran in Minneapolis and Concordia San Antonio in there. And Bob Schuller, I want to commend a book that he has just written called Your Church Has a Fantastic Future. Don't put him down because you hear a lot of fluff and puff on television. He knows what makes churches grow, and he does know the gospel. I want you to be sure that you borrow that or buy it for yourself. The principles are in there. Your Church Has a Fantastic Future by Robert Schuller. I would urge you to get this. It's put out by Regal Books, and I kind of like that book too because he's featured us as one of the chapters in that book. So with that as a bit of a background, also to tell you biographically, I came out of here in 1951. I have a wife and four children, 3 girls and a boy. They're all, of course, grown. And we're right in the most wonderful, exciting part of our ministry. Right now I can see that we are poised at what I think will be the most exciting 5 years of our church's life. I think the next 5 years of Concordia San Antonio will be the greatest years that we've ever had. And I just can't wait to see what God is going to do. I want you to pray with me, too, that next week as we go to Venezuela. Incidentally, this thanks to Professor Hopman and people helped make me famous. We went last summer to the Orient. This year we're going to go to South America. We're going to go to Brazil in April, and Venezuela next week, and Panama, and Germany. Finally get to Germany next summer with the Selbstständige Lutherische Kirche. And they're going to gather and meet with me and talk about how we can make the church grow. I want to tell you about an experience that I had before. This is all part of it. Last summer, I met privately with Dr. Paul Yingyi Cho, who, as you know, is the pastor of the largest Christian church ever assembled in New Testament history, in Christian history. Paul Yingyi Cho was a Buddhist 31 years ago, and he became a Christian. He had tuberculosis, well, I guess a little bit more than 31 years ago, 35 like that, 35 years ago. He was a Buddhist. He was lying in a bed given up for lost. A Christian woman made missionary calls in these hospitals over there in Korea and happened upon him, witnessed to him, and left the New Testament, and the rest is history as he was brought to Christ by reading the New Testament. Korea is a country that just blew my mind. I didn't realize how excited I would get in Korea. Korea is now 50% Christian. It was 2% Christian at the turn of the century. It's now 50% Christian and 80% Protestant. I don't know of another country quite like it. I mean, where there are a lot of active Christians. And it's so key because their target, mission-wise, is Japan, the most heathen major nation in the world, other than, you know, Russia. Japan has been the hardest nut to crack. But they are launching their spiritual shells toward Japan. Watch Korea's smoke in the next years. God is really using it. Well, the whole Olympics is going to be centered there next year, as you know. It's going to be a tremendous thing. But in Korea, Schuller knew that I was going to be over there, and he wrote to his friend Cho, and that's how I got to be with him. As I didn't really know Cho, I'd met Cho before, but we didn't know each other, but I got this wonderful chance to talk with him, and I said, Cho, tell me, I know it's the Holy Spirit's blessing, and I know you're a God-fearing man, and you honor Jesus Christ, but how did this happen? Can you imagine, can you even imagine what it is like? I'm just telling you now. 600,000 members in one church started from scratch 30 years ago. He said, well, that's Korea. Don't give me that. It's just as tough in Korea as it is in Yonkers, New York, or Birmingham, Alabama, or San Antonio, Texas, for that matter. He said, very simple. Three principles we follow. Here's the man who grew the biggest church in the shortest time ever in history. Here's what he says. Number one, worship must be celebrative. If you're going to draw people in great numbers to Christ, your worship must be celebrative. Is it? Is your worship celebrative? Is the worship you're planning for your church in June, July, or August a celebration? Or is it a Good Friday morning service? M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. There's a big difference whether we're going to mourn Good Friday in our Lutheran churches or celebrate Easter. And I think that we should concentrate on celebrating the Easter resurrection because Easter is the vindication of everything that Christ did. I was at his worship, and it is celebrative. He has seven services a Sunday. Listen to this. 55,000 people per service. Starts at 7 o'clock in the morning, the next one is at 9, the next one is at 11, next one, he only preaches at 3, but there are 7 services. 55,000 per service, 375,000 per Sunday. So when I asked him what makes the church grow, I'm anxious to hear what he says. When you realize the fantastic way that God has used him, he's operating on some very important principles, number one of which is worship must be celebrative. So whatever style you use, let it be a celebration of God's love for us in Christ Jesus and of the great Easter victory. My sample of my worship here is printed out for you. This was from November the 16th of last year, and we print our own worship guide and so that everybody can follow along conveniently. That we do it for the members as well as the non-members. I'm concerned about Susie Smith and Johnny Jones, who just come in off the street and go to church. I don't want them fumbling around through a book looking for different pages and getting lost and whatever. So we make it as convenient for them as we can, because we're concerned about winning the unchurched. Herman Herpelsheimer, who's sitting here in the front row, has been a member of my church for 35 years. Nothing's going to change him. He's going to be Lutheran till the day he dies. And no matter what we do, he'll be sitting there still in the front row in that aggressive pose that he always takes. But I am concerned more about, in worship, how are we strategizing for Susie Smith and Johnny Jones? Okay. Number one, worship should be celebrative. What's the second thing Cho said? He said the second thing is prayer. Now, that sounds like such a pietistic thing. You know, we all believe in prayer. I said, what do you mean prayer? What do you do in prayer? He said, I spend 3 hours a day. Now, this man is, and I expect my people to spend 1 hour a day, 20 minutes in the morning, 20 at noon, 20 at night. I said, how many of them do? He said, about a third or 200,000 of them. Can you imagine 200,000 people in one congregation praying 20 minutes in the morning, 20 at noon, and 20 at night? No wonder things are happening. He spends 3 hours a day in prayer. Pastoring a church of 600,000, travels the world over several times each year, giving seminars all over the world. He also he learned Japanese at age 48. Now he's preaching Japanese, kind of a Japanese Lutheran hour, if you will, his hour, in Japan, and he has 3 million people watching every Sunday. And little churches are starting to spring up in Japan. Prayer. Specific. Beautiful prayer. The third thing is caring through 55,000 zones. The third principle is we must strategize ourselves for caring for one another. We can't, even in a church of 75 communicants, just because you're the pastor, said doesn't mean that they'll be cared for as they deserve to be. We need to structure ourselves. If I could do one thing differently from the very start, I would start a zone care plan from the very beginning, where you'd have, he has 55,000 zone captains with 12 people each. 12 people each. Under shepherds, you know, call them what you will. We call them in our place zone captains. Just met with them the other night in our place. We have several hundred. 55,000 zone captains meet at his church every Monday night for training of 1 hour. And then when they meet, what do they do on Wednesday night when they meet in these homes? They have 30 minutes of Bible study structured by Cho or one of his associates. Simple Bible study. And 30 minutes where they go around the room and say, Harry, what happened to you this week, good or bad? And he tells them. And Bill, Sue, Joan, and they pray for each other in their whatever they hear, good or bad, you see. And they minister to each other. And they also try to win two unchurched people from each zone each year. It's also a mission. It's primarily for caring for each other, but it's also for reaching out. I said, well, how did you do last year? How's that working? He said, last year we gained 100,000 new members. 2 times 55. Now, those are three evidences of following principles. The principles I'm going to enunciate in these books, he believes in too. In fact, something wonderful just happened this week. I got a letter from the Korean Lutheran Church. They want to translate. See, I brought this to them last year as a gift from me to them. I brought this to them, and they got so excited about it, they said, let's translate this. We boiled it down into, there's 500 pages in these two books here, so we condensed them into 300 pages for them. And they're going to translate this into Korean. Because our Korean church has leverage far beyond its size. Its power is far beyond its numbers. In that Dr. G, the brother of the G that's here, is the president of the Korean church, Lutheran church. And he is sort of the president of the Ministerial Alliance in Korea. Because he instituted Bethel Bible, and they came and took Bethel Bible from us Lutherans, they looked to him for leadership. And now he has said, we want to present you a new program called Creative Church Management. So next summer, or this summer, God willing, I just told him to send a telex yesterday. Get the presses rolling. We gave him permission and sent him some money. Help him do it. Next summer, we'll go back and talk to 500 pastors of all persuasions and do it for 4 years in a row. And they're all going to learn from us Lutherans. That's why I think it's such a key thing, what a crucial thing that's going to be for us Lutherans to have that impact on Korea, because Korea is the key to the evangelization of the Orient, starting with Japan. So in that spirit, let me ask God to richly bless us this afternoon. Lord, you be with us and guide us and direct us and infuse us with your spirit and inspire us and inform us, teach us, lead us in every way that this can be a rich blessing to us and the people whom we serve and will serve in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to give you something right off the bat that's not in a book, please. But one other thing that is in there that I gave you is this little, because we conduct these seminars around the country to various districts also and church bodies. That's what that brochure is. It kind of describes that. But you will have had the main portion of it after today. And we're just delighted that we're able to do this with you. Let me share something with you about the holy ministry, please, at the outset. And I'd like you to reference these verses, please, because to me they're key in our understanding of our mission. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pastors are twice ordained. You are now ordained one time until your ordination this summer or this fall. You are ordained at your baptism. Sometime this summer or this fall, the church will lay its hands upon you and ordain you into this special ministry we call the holy ministry. The laymen are asked to voluntarily submit to you as their leaders. You cannot coerce them or force them. If you lead them in the word, you will lead them to obey you and follow you as long as you are doing it in the Lord. And they will. But you must teach them the word, and you must teach them some of these passages that I'm going to share with you. But the appeal is always to the lay people, not to the clergy to seize the rule or the upper hand. My greatest power at Concordia San Antonio is my ability to serve. As long as I keep serving people, I will have power to influence people. When I made those calls that first night in 1951, I found out what Robert Schuller taught. He's starting a similar way in California, what he found out about, too. We've talked about this many times, that when you ring those doorbells and they're confronted by these folks and you talk to them about the church as best you can in that rather awkward situation, you really are trying to find out what their needs are. We know that their need is being sinful and they need forgiveness, you know, but I mean their specific needs, and then try to build an inventory list for the church to meet those needs, and then to listen to them, to hear where their hurts are, and heal their hurts. If you as a churchman will try to analyze people, constantly be about the business of finding out where their needs are and where their hurts are, try to feel those needs and heal those hurts, God will bless you. That's what Jesus did. He met the greatest need and healed the deepest hurts, didn't he? And as we do that, God is going to bless our ministry. Those who meet needs and heal hurts. The inventory at Concordia San Antonio now has been built through the years by just that. The first night, for example, the first night I was calling, first week I heard different things like this. Well, the last church I went to, they threw me out. I said, what did they throw you out for? Well, I got a divorce. Well, I said, I'm not here to judge you about that, but what do you think would help bring you back to the church? Well, I would like to have a place where I could meet singles. I said, well, we don't have that yet, but we'll write it down. So that night I put it down on my little list, singles group, somewhere. Next door. We don't need any more churches around here. What we need are better schools. School's lousy in San Antonio. I said, well, we don't have a Christian day school yet, but we hope to. It's a wonderful school that teaches about Christ. It's also high academically. So thank you for the suggestion, sir. Well, we don't have one yet, but we will. Next door. Reverend, I'll tell you one thing this community needs. It needs a playground. We don't have any place where the kids can play. I said, well, I can understand that. When I got out of the SEM, I had a chance to play professional baseball, and I didn't know whether I was going to go down to San Antonio or go to Beaumont to play for the Tigers. Yeah, I said, we'll make a ball field. We don't have one yet, but we will. So what's happened at Concordia is we've tried to build the inventory, that is what we have provided for the people there, around their needs and their hurts. Starting, obviously, with what God told us is their greatest need, the need for forgiveness of their sin, assurance of that, and their assurance of going to heaven because of the victory of Christ. Number two, Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those that have the rule over you who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. There it tells the layman, the lay people, to remember their pastors. You know, we're told as pastors to remember our people. But here it turns it around and asks them to remember us. They are also supposed to remember us. But remember us for what? It says, watching the end of their behavior. We are to seek to be a little Christ in that sense, and examples of optimism and generosity and healthful living and whatever, all to the good. But they are all, and I remind my people, they'll be much blessed too if they'll remember me in prayer as I try to remember them going through the list. They'll also be blessed if they remember me, because my ministry will be that much stronger and more effective if they do that. 1 Corinthians 9:14 and Galatians 6:6-7 go together. Somewhere along the line, you need to remind your people about this. It says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Doesn't mean you can't be a tent missionary and work part-time. I'm not saying that that is. But the ideal thing is the thing that the Lord prefers, the Lord has used most readily, is that you be given full time to give your attention to preaching the gospel. Let him that is taught in the word, Galatians 6:6-7, communicate, that is, share the physical blessings with him that teaches in all good things, that's material blessing. And that's where it says, don't be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Laymen are blessed as they care for their pastors physically. That's part of the blessing. I mean, I really believe in that. Last Sunday, Harry Tatone, I think, Harry, you probably remember Myrtle Julig. You remember her? Myrtle Julig? Yeah. Anyway, she's our Sunday school superintendent. And, well, let me tell you the other thing first. Last Sunday, I'll tell you that a little bit later. Last Sunday on communication, I told the people in Bible class, I said, I don't know, I just got this letter from Korea, said it's going to cost $23,650, something like that, to translate this book. And I don't happen to have $23,000 sitting around. It would be a nice thing if we could do it, but we don't have it in the budget either, and they don't have the money. But they'll pick it up and promote it, and we'll do it. But I said, I'm just expecting that before this day is over, $23,650 is going to come in somehow, somewhere, somehow. I'm just expecting that. I'm believing that. I don't know why. I very rarely say something like that. I don't know what moved me to do it, but I was just very calm, talking like I am to you, sitting at the front of this. This is a Bible class that holds about 700 people. I'm just talking real casually. Before I got out of the Bible class and got over to the church for the second service, people were just handing me cards that said $1,000 on it, $2,000. Some were even writing out checks. It was a wild thing. By about 3 o'clock that afternoon, we had gone over $28,000. Now, one of the reasons why, now, like I say, I don't do that often, but one of the reasons why that happened is I have been very bold to preach stewardship and the blessing that comes to people if they practice true, honest Christian stewardship. And apparently they believe that, and they're being blessed by it. So anyway, the Bible stresses that the laymen are supposed to support their pastors as they diligently do the work of God. Next, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. Please reference that for yourself. Let the elders, that's the pastors, that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. There are differences between elders. Elders are pastors. That's what the word elder there means in the New Testament, as you know. There's a big difference between a pastor who puts in 4 hours a day and one who puts in 11. And it says, the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor. That doesn't just mean double praise and a special piece in the bulletin. That's talking about physical things. Because then it goes on to say, they should not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and I believe that's true. I believe that happens. But the elders that rule well. Sometimes people ask me, you know, how much I work. Well, I used to work 80 hours a week. I don't do that anymore. I only work 65 hours a week. But I enjoy it. I work, it's no big deal for me to work 65 hours a week. I have a higher energy level. I love my work. I think I owe it to the Lord. That's my own. I'm not telling what you should do. You may work in the ministry 28 hours. You can get by on 25 maybe. But you won't do what we're doing. I can tell you that. Every man sets his own clock at his own pace and decides what he's going to do with his life. And how he's going to then appear by God's grace before the throne and said, Lord, this I did with my life. To do what I'm doing now, I'll just frankly tell you, it takes me 65 hours a week. Now, you're probably smarter than I am, so you maybe can do the same thing in 45 hours. Possibly so. I don't know. But it takes me 65 hours a week, and I take one day a week off, which is Thursday. My day off is Thursday, not Monday. Monday's a terrible day to take off, as far as I'm concerned. You got too many things left over from Sunday. Friday is not good for many reasons because you're getting ready for the big push for the weekend. After much experimentation, I have found that Thursday is an excellent day. You may find it just as good a day some other time. But the point is here, the elders that rule well, God does bless. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. There's just three more that I want to reference for you, please. We beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Laymen are responsible also to know their pastor, to take him out to dinner, to esteem him highly for his work's sake. And one of the best ways they can esteem you is to be at peace among themselves. My church's name is Concordia, which also means harmony. One of the greatest blessings I can tell you from the ministry is that, you know, you can have a church and get an awful lot done and have a lot of disharmony and a lot of ruffled feathers and a lot of chaos and rebellion. You can also have a church with nothing's going on and have perfect peace, the peace of death, you know. But to have a church that's making and shaking and moving under God's Spirit and having peace, that is a real thing to give thanks for and to pray for. Then Luke 10:16, the next to the last one, he that hears you, hears me, he that despises you, despises me, he that despises me, despises him that sent me. There's great comfort in boldly speaking God's word. And you need to remind your people that when you're standing, and then you have to be sure to be speaking his word, not your own. I'm greatly comforted knowing when I stand up there and let that message go, 23 minutes usually about is how long I preach, that if they don't like what they're hearing, if I'm speaking God, it's not my fault. I try to make it as attractive and interesting. One thing it should never be is boring. But one thing it should never be is boring. It can be provocative, it can be whatever it can be, but it should never be boring. And then sometimes they're going to resist by their carnal nature. But the promise is there, he that hears you, hears me. What comfort there is for a pastor when he steps into the pulpit to declare God's word. Finally, 1 Corinthians 16:22, and you need to share this with your people early in your ministry. 1 Chronicles, Old Testament 16:22. Touch not the Lord's anointed and do my prophets no harm. Boy, that's a big one. Keep your cotton-picking hands off my men. Don't lay hands on them. That means also wicked tongues on them. God has put a special fence around the ministry, and you need to be worthy of that too. God does protect us in a special way. I can look back over my ministry. He saved me 1,000 times over. And I can see that his protective hand when enemies were there to do me harm. And you need to remind your people that they are to be very careful about how they treat him. Because God takes that as a reflection of how they are treating him. So in that spirit, I wanted to start today to let you know where I'm coming from in terms of the holy ministry. But the whole thing is, again, I don't walk around with a collar and say, now you ought to honor and love me and obey me because I graduated from Concordia Seminary in 1951, No. I earn that right every day, not by some certificate that I got hanging on my wall. I earn that right every day by service. The only rule we have is the rule that Jesus gave us. He that will be great among you, let him be the servant of all. He who is the greatest in the kingdom is the one who serves the most. Gracious Lord God, bless us and make us such servants of yours in the holy ministry. We ask you to renew and revive the Lutheran Church all over the world. Make it a greater force for you because of these young men that are coming to stand with us in this ministry. We ask you to bless them and us as together we do this work in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Now, a word about the theology in which we base these principles. I am a vice president, as you know, of the Missouri Synod. I just got back on kind of by, I don't know how it happened, by the grace of God, I guess. I got out three and a half years ago, because I wanted to do creative church management and television and stuff, and I didn't have time. I had been a vice president for 12 years, so I got out. But then after 3 years, last summer, I went up to Indianapolis just to see some friends Sunday night and shook some hands and said hello. Monday morning, of all things, I got elected again to vice president. Be that as it may, what I want to stress with you is all this program that has resulted in the fastest growing Lutheran church in the Missouri Synod through all these years, and has resulted in a church with the largest attendance, the largest budget, and all that, is based upon what we would call a relatively conservative theology. I'm a conservative. I would call myself a progressive conservative. I'd like to be known as that. Conservative in the sense that I believe every word of the Bible from beginning to end is an inerrant declaration of God. But I try to be as liberal and progressive in methods as possible. I think we should go with the flow of the time in terms of our methods and how we are going to reach people. So we maintain the conservative theology in the day in which perilous times have come upon us, as St. Paul said, when there's disobedience and covetousness and blasphemers and people without natural affection and 100 people doomed to AIDS in the next few years to die of. You know, this is the age we're living in. And Paul is certainly talking about our time when he said that there would forever be people who would be asking questions but not coming to the knowledge of the truth, waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We need to be thankful for our heritage as Lutherans and proudly carry march under this banner. But let me tell you something. There's something wrong, fellas. It's one of the reasons why I come up here every year. There's something radically wrong with how we're doing it. If this was Johnson & Johnson or Mercedes-Benz or Kentucky Fried Chicken we're talking about, we would be in a real hot meeting this afternoon. When I graduated from this seminary, do you know how many Lutherans there were in the world, worldwide? 90 million. That's what the American Lutheran Publicity Bureau showed us in their red tract. Here are the Lutherans. This is the Lutheran Church. Very attractive tract. And at that time, they said there were 90 million Lutherans in the world. 15 years later, same tract comes out, newly revised. Little different shape, you know. Still slim line, very attractive. They said, please come and join us in our family. It was an evangelism tract. Come and join and be a part of the family of 80 million Lutherans. In 15 years, we had lost 10 million. With all the scholarship, all the Greek, and all the Hebrew, and all the sitting, and all the studying, and all this stuff that goes on. The beautiful buildings, the many years you go to school. The tremendous parochial school system. Lutherans succeeded in looting 10 million in 15 years. Now, the newest one came out in 1980, the newest one from the ALPB, American Lutheran Publicity Bureau. Who are the Lutherans? Guess what it said this time? Come and be a part of our family of faith. 70 million of us in the world. Maybe you weren't conscious of that. I'm telling you the gospel truth. We dropped from 90 to 70. You say, well, that was in Europe. Some of it in Germany, where they need to hear things like what we're going to talk about here today. They've sat on there. They have not, many of them, asked what are the needs and who are the hurts, and let's meet the needs and heal the hurts. My God, if we were putting out Kentucky Fried Chicken and we opened up a bunch of new franchises and spent all this money in 30 years and sold less chickens, what do you think would happen to us sales managers? There is something, gentlemen, radically wrong. And I go back to Cho's thing. He said the keys were celebrative worship, and I'm not sure that we're celebrating worship all over this Lutheran church of ours. I see examples of Good Friday almost every Sunday where I go. Well, not being judgmental. I'm just saying, I don't know. And I'm very much concerned about the prayer business, and I'm very much concerned about the caring. Even Gallup says that the most uncaring group that he could find in terms of expressing love was the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. George Gallup, unquote. Well, something's going on, folks. When we go from 90 to 70 million, you're not coming into, professionally, a booming organization. And I know you're searching your heart and your brow is furrowed right now, and I want you to pray with me and think about it. Because it is not a pleasant thing. It's a serious business. And even in the Lutheran Church in America, and even the Missouri Synod, where we took this great doctrinal stand and fought the Battle of Clayton. And I was in the middle of that with Jack Croix in 1972, 3 and 4, and 5. And had that tremendous upheaval. Yet Lutheranism has remained at 9 million for 25 years in America, with all of our, you know, that we've got going for us. There is something not clicking. That's why we've got to search, and I want you to go to seminars all through your life. I go to a couple seminars every year myself to try to learn more about how to be better equipped as a minister of the gospel and a Lutheran representative thereof. And that's why I'm so thrilled to see you here today, because I know you feel, as I do, that things can be better than they are. Now, one way that we Lutherans can do it is, first of all, be sure that we continue our same old, good old Lutheran doctrine, not surrender any of that. But then be both Protestant and Catholic. Here's one of the things that I think the genius of Lutheranism that we don't make enough of. We are both Protestant and Catholic. That's the genius. When I went to the seminary here, we had a book, we had a study called The Conservative Reformation by Krauth, K-R-A-U-T-H. I don't think it's on your thing anymore, but you've heard of it. In his book of 700 pages, he points out, whatever it was, big book, that the genius of Lutheranism was Luther conserved that which was scriptural and evangelical and correct and logical, and threw out that which was illogical unscriptural, irreverent, and whatever, and kept what was good from the Roman Church. Now today, strategy-wise, Lutherans should be. Billy Graham can never figure out why the Lutheran Church is not just the mopping up all over. He, for one, he can't figure it out either. I could tell him. I'm going to tell you some of the reasons why I think it's happening today. I don't like to tell him and let him blab it to the world. But I can say this, that we are not being what we are in truth. We are both Catholic and Protestant. Here's what I mean. If we're doing the job right, this will happen in your church. On Monday night, I take a list of the people who have visited church the day before. Now, how do I get that list? Well, first of all, everybody in church registers their name. During the service sometime, the vicar says, "Would those of you present here today, please take a moment now to take the ritual of friendship found in the pew and just sign your name, please, and pass the book along to the next adult in your pew until all have signed. Thank you very much." Then everybody in the pew just signs that. We have a record of everybody's in attendance. Plus the visitors, it says, put your address and phone number in. So the next day, plus the people go to the guest book. The next day, the secretary gives me a typed out list of everybody who visited for the first time with their phone numbers, and I lock myself in my garage at home. My garage is one of my home studies. It's not a garage. We don't need a garage in Texas. It was built as a garage. We turned it into a pool room and a place where I keep my books, and I have a telephone and a desk, and it's soundproof, and I go in there on Monday night with this list and prayer, and I just start calling people. Say, "Hi, this is Dr. Merkins. It was nice to have you there yesterday. How'd you come to Concordia?" And, you know, just a little chit-chat and kind of let them start talking. And, first of all, they're thrilled that you called them, you know, and it's obviously a sign of interest and love. And here's what happens that I just love. It happens every Monday night. Let's say I'm calling Fernando Hernandez, who came to our church the day before. Now, I have a suspicion that Fernando probably had a Roman Catholic background. You know, I mean, you just get that idea in San Antonio. When you call Fernando Hernandez, he probably wasn't a Baptist. So you talk to Fernando, and he says, "Oh, Father, they always call you Father, but, you know, oh, Father, I'm sorry, I don't mean, we're so used to calling you Father. I have been looking around. I don't like all the changes in my church, and I've been looking around for another church, and I started with yours because I heard yours was most like the Catholic Church. And I came, and I want to tell you, Dr. Merkins, I want to tell you something. I hope you're not offended by it." I said, "What is that, sir?" "I was so pleased. It was so much like the Catholic Church." I said, "Whatever do you mean?" Feigning surprise, you know. I know what he means. He says, "Well, you had those candles, and you had those bowings and kneelings and scrapings, and you had those banners and cross bearings, and you had the this and the that." See, in their mind, that meant Catholic. And we do. We try to have all those. We have three altars. We have a formal thing that way. And it's very beautiful. So anyway, I say, "Fernando, thank you." But then we get down to his business. Where are you coming from? What are you looking for in a church and so forth? Okay, next call. Betty Smith. Well, I don't know about Betty. You know, San Antonio is 72% Catholic from the start. You know, it's pretty good odds. But Betty Smith, I'm just betting she might be Baptist. Sure enough, we get talking to Betty. "Oh, Dr. Vernon, I'm very proud that you called. We sure enjoyed the service, and da-da-da-da-da." Then she gets around to saying, when I start putting on the press, you know, the clothes, and she said, "Well, we were just looking around." Well, what are you looking for? It's always a good question to ask when they say, "Well, we were just looking around for a church." "What are you looking for?" Then she said, "Well, I hope you're not offended when I say this. Now, you know what's coming," she said. "We're Baptist, but we're a little tired of that legalism and too much rigidity in the Baptist church. We're looking for something that has a little more love in it. That is what we're looking for. And we heard that there might be some love at your place, and that's why we came. I hope you're not offended when I tell you this, sir, but I was pleasantly surprised that the Lutheran church was so much like the Baptist church." Now, this is 5 minutes after I talked to Fernando, who said it was so much like the Catholic church. I said, "Geez, you just gave us the greatest compliment you could give us. Thank you very much, Betty." What did she mean by that? Well, she saw us stand in front of that pulpit and, you know, thunder out the law and comfort with the gospel. I don't know what those Baptists sometimes think that we Lutherans do, you know, but it's always kind of a surprise to them when they hear that we do it like they do that way. We pronounce the law and the gospel and comfort people in the grace of Christ. And have a lot of singing, you know, good old songs that people can sing, can understand. That's what they mean by that. Protestant. Had some singing they could understand, and some preaching that was relative and law and gospel. So what I'm saying, man, let's think about ourselves as being Protestant and Catholic. Make the most of our heritage. And whatever we do, try to be both, so that by all means we might win some. I'm getting tired of hearing people call us the sleeping giant. We're more sleeping than giant, I'll tell you that, when we've gone from 90 to 70 million. And it's time for us, people like you too, to help rouse the sleeping giant to run and walk with Christ to increasing numbers of victories. Now, in order to do that, you're going to have to begin by ordering your private world. Would you just take a note here, too? I want to say this, too, about your own personal ministry. To carry out your service to Christ, you're going to have to order, get on top of your time, and order your own private world. You can't hope to be a servant to the people unless you have mastered yourself. You know, the greatest victory comes in the victories we have over ourselves. Let me give you some letters. Just write these letters down. VIP, please, just jot that down. VTP, below that put VNP as in nice, and VDP, V as in VD, VDPs. Now, these are the four kind of people that you're going to serve. First of all, in your congregation, you will have the VIPs. That's about 20% of them in every church, about 20%. These are the very important people who you're developing for leadership roles. You share with them your vision for ministry. They're your heavy hitters, and every church has them. Christ had them too. Then there are the VTPs. Very teachable people. They are the younger believers who are open to learning and will be tomorrow's leaders. They're your spiritual heavyweights that are really coming along, the VTPs. So you've got the VIPs 20%, the VTPs 20%. Then you have the VNPs, the very nice people. Very nice people. That's about 40%. They're wonderful to have around. They make very little difference as far as the spiritual life of the church is concerned. Many churches are full of VNPs, just very nice, harmless, sweet people. God loves them. So do we. But I'm talking about in terms of strategy now. You follow me? I'm talking about strategy of where we're going to put our time. Where did Christ put his time when he had only 3 years? The last group are the VDPs, the very draining people, the ones who create a negative balance in the arrangement. You're always giving to them. It's forever. You're always counseling them. They take up 80% of your time if you let them. The VDPs. Okay, the VIPs are doing the work right now. The VTPs will do the work tomorrow. The VNPs are going to avoid work wherever possible. And the VDPs are often the work itself. Where do most pastors spend most of their time? With which groups? 3 and 4, that is correct. We minimize our time with the VIPs because we think, quote, they can take care of themselves. We don't give enough time to the very teachable people because the draining people are making such demands on our time. With which groups did Jesus Christ spend most of his time? Look at them. Look at those groups. Number 1 and number 2. He had the 12 apostles, and in there he had 3, and he had the 70. And the 70 and the 12. Now, he also touched the masses and met needs and did all those things. I'm talking about in terms of, as we see the Gospels, the amount of time he spent. Where did he spend most of his time was with the VIPs and the VTPs, those very young, teachable disciples. Now, if we're going to take Christ as our model in ministry, we better learn to see, first of all, where to spend our time. And I'm finding out increasingly. I wish I'd known all this when I started the ministry. They didn't teach me that. I had to learn that through, you know, process and coming and going and studying and looking at Jesus. And now I see that I may do much better off as I spend more of my time with the VIPs and the BTB, not neglecting the widows and orphans, obviously, because somehow we have to always cover all the bases. But in terms of your impact for multiplying your ministry, Christ gives us the example of spending much of his time with the VIPs and the VTPs. Now, when you start your church or when you get to a church, whatever it is, I want to underscore what I said about the cell groups. If I could do one thing over again, I obviously can't, but I'm giving a great deal of effort. Just like Monday, Tuesday night. We had our zone captains meeting. We have about 12 of those a year, and we're trying to get them to, so they will do it quarterly in their homes. If we could just get that, I would really work the cell system. I would really train people so that they would have small groups meeting in their homes one way or the other under my leadership. Don't just turn them loose. You give them something to study and something to work on, and so that the caring can go on. When you get, like even a church my size compared to Chosen, it's nothing, but when you get to 4,400 baptized souls, you better have somebody besides four pastors looking after them. Four pastors can't look after them, even with a vicar added on, even with a parish assistant, you can't do it. The caring must be multiplied. So I would urge you, before I forget emphasizing that again, how important I think that is, that you structure a system. My chief means of keeping my people now is working through the zone captains. Many small touches by those zone, even if calling up, wishing them a happy birthday, you know, they get notices every week about what's going on in their zone, so they have a chance to touch some hearts and lives by phone or in person. Okay. Let me say a word now about this. Let's take a look at our book here. Let's take a look just for a minute at the, I want to give you a little overview here of the bound book, please, and just show you a few things which you can be studying in the years to come. Now, this will mean more to you, of course, after you've been in the ministry a while than it does perhaps right now, but I know we can whet your appetite today. Page one, we talk about the basic concept of the church being the priesthood of all believers, which we Lutherans pay great lip service to, and in many instances don't live it out in our parish life. This must be our basis of ministry. Our holy strategy is every baptized Christian is a priest of God. The pastor is primarily charged with charging the priest. And the greatest periods of Christian expansion have been when informed, biblically oriented, spirit-moved clergy and laity worked hand in hand for the extension of the kingdom. Then I speak on page six of good community rapport, preparation for evangelism, motivating for evangelism, 8 and 9. And then the three basic calls that are used at Concordia San Antonio, which is known as the fastest growing church in the Senate. We just do three basic, it's like Vince Lombardi. The Super Bowl is coming up. To me, everything is anticlimactic now. And my son played 9 years in the National Football League. So even saying that, and I had a lot of thrills with him playing. He's now going to retire this year after 5 surgeries. He finally feels that his football years are numbered. But all his football is anticlimactic for me since Green Bay beat Dallas back in, 63? And the man whom I admired so much and was a personal friend of and had correspondence with him and some interesting experiences was the man now passed and gone to heaven, we trust, because he did go to church and he loved Christ. His name was Vince Lombardi. He stressed fundamentals. He took that bunch of ragamuffins up there in a little rinky-dink town called Green Bay and made them the world's champions. And he did it by fundamentals. Every dadgum year, they go back there to that training camp, and they start out with the same lousy, stinking, blocking, and tackle. He taught them, 5, 7, 8, 10-year veterans, now we're going to teach you how to tackle all over again. We're going to teach you how to block. We're going to teach you how to walk, how to run. Every year. And they work those basics so well. Maybe some of you forget this. Let me tell you this about this one drive. Greatest drive I ever saw in football. And I just felt my heart was coming. Dallas was ahead by 4 points. There was four, more than three anyway. Had to take a touchdown to beat them. 2 minutes to go. 30 degrees below zero, chill factor. 2 minutes left, and Green Bay gets the ball in the 20. 80 yards, ice. You know, terrible conditions. My wife said, oh, well, I said, honey, just turn off that deck. She was playing with the washing machine there, making a lot of noise. I said, get the thing turned off. Come here and watch. And sure enough, shoom, 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 80 yards. Unbelievable. If they made it in a movie, nobody would believe it. They drove the entire length of the field. They got that far from the goal. This is for the World Championship. The Dallas Cowboys or the Green Bay Packers. One or the other is going to win. They got that close. Fourth down, Bart Starr jumps up and calls timeout. 13 seconds left on the clock. If you did it in a movie, they'd say it's too corny. Nobody believe it. It was true, though. Timeout, he said. Trotted over to the side. Discussed with Mr. Lombardi what play they were going to call. They were going to go over Jerry Kramer through a good Lutheran boy named Jethro Pugh. Poor Jethro was on the other side. Big old, wonderful black Lutheran. I felt kind of sorry for him. And he, you know, poor Jethro didn't have to try to stand in that ice and withstand Jerry Kramer coming off the block because he knew when the snap was coming. Be that as it may, the interesting thing is, when if you watch the movie of that, and you'll probably see it replayed. They do it every Super Bowl because it's one of the classic games of all time. But Bart's over there, talks to him. He's going to run back for the huddle to see if they can make that last 10 inches. And that's going to decide who's the champion. As he's running back, Vince is screaming at him in his inimitable fashion. And Bart stops and looks back. And you know what Vince says in very unprofessional language? He says, make sure you stuff it in. You know, when all is said and done, Bart, when we've gone all over the technicalities of what are going to happen, make sure you stuff it in. What I'm saying here, man, is we get down to it. Let's get a simple plan that you can work and keep working it. Keep on keeping on. We do three basic types of calls. We hit everybody within 15-minute driving range of our church with a phone call on a daily address thing, finding out their church background through lay people calling on the phone. Number two, we visit every visitor who comes to our church within 1 week of his visit. And number three, we have three or four membership classes a year, and we confirm over 100 adults every year. It's a real simple plan. Find out what works for you. This is one way that it could work, and I commend it to your attention. Visitors to the church service of are your finest prospects, so try to get more people visiting your church. Whatever you can do to attract attention to the community, because your visitors are the best prospects. Boy, when I used to make those calls, it was like shooting fish in a barrel. I'd love to make those calls because they'd already been to church, and you just had to go there and ask for the order, as it were. Page 39, questions to assist your lay people in witnessing. I'm showing you some of the high points. Having this book, will you won't have to reinvent the wheel. The wheel is here. Incidentally, this is copyright, but I want you to copy it. It's copyright only so you don't go out and make books like this and do seminars around the world and get money for it. That's what that's for. But I want you and your ministry, if you find page 32 to 41, you know, good for you and your mission board, copy it, mimeograph it, use it. God bless you as you do it. I want you to, that's why I'm here today, to share this with you too, because I want you, as many of you as possible, to use as much of this as early as you can in your pastorate. Okay, let's turn to the notebook section for just a minute. Let's look at pages 1 to 8. If you'll just keep all that in your desk there, it's fine. 1 to 8 is an introduction to the further section on evangelism. Speak up, reach out. Page 9, we send a personal letter to all first-time visitors. It goes out in a plain envelope without a return address. We sign it. I sign them personally. This is basically the letter. We have updated this from time to time. This is basically the letter. They get this on Tuesday. We don't put a return address on it. We put a stamp, and we sprinkle it with perfume so we know that they're going to open that letter. If you get, well, Jesus said, be shrewd as a serpent and harmless as a dove. That's Jesus said that, not Franklin Delano Roosevelt or Karl Marx.
Who taught that story? Isn't that amazing? Christ said the story of the shrewd steward. If you think I'm being crass when I say that, look at him. He told the story of the what we used to call the dishonest steward. That's not the point of the story. As though Christ was commending his dishonesty. You know, the guy who was going to get the sack. He went around to his boss's creditors and said, how much do you owe him? Oh, you do? Cut it in half. And don't forget who set you up. So when he did all that, remember, he was shrewd. When he got the sack, all these guys owed him money and he took care of them. Jesus told that. And Christ said at the end of that, if only the children of light were as smart in expediting the work of the kingdom as the children of the world are about running after money, how much better off we would be. So don't call me crass when I use a little simple illustration like that. Christ was far more direct in that story of his. But all I'm saying is, pretend that every move, just think about what it is that's going to, as far as method is concerned, as long as it's moral, is going to work. So we try to get them a personal letter by Tuesday. The phone call has come no later from me than Wednesday, and a personal call comes by Saturday. So they have three contacts, every visitor at Concordia. If everything goes well within a week, they get a call from me on Monday, they get the letter on Tuesday, is usually the way it works, and they get to visit on Thursday. So believe me, they know that we care about them. And that we meant it when we said in the Creed, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. We don't go after them, they say, what do they think we're playing church if we really say that about Christ and then don't come looking for them. Personal calls on the first-time visitors described on page 10, number 11, an information booth. Have a place where people can ask questions, be given directions. Of course, you see, it grows too like topsy. My campus now is 12 acres. 6 acres of it is in parking. We have 600 parking spots on our property. 600 parking spots. We believe very strongly how important that is. The rest of it's almost all buildings. And of course, we put as much green around as we can. But 600 parking spots, very important. As people are used to driving in nowadays, like if I go to a mall, if I can't go in and park and walk right in, I don't have to go back to that mall. Why should I waste my time? It's too valuable for that. People are not going to park anymore 4 blocks away from a church and walk. We've got to provide parking wherever we can. Anyway, at our place, too, when they come on, it's got so many buildings and stuff there. We have $4.5 million worth of buildings and equipment. They have to ask their way around to find their way in. But have some greeters that greet you in the parking lot and welcome people to your church. Gym open house in the holidays. That was just an answer to one of the needs. People said we have a place to play. We open up the gym to people. God wants your church to grow. There's some stuff here on television. Look at page 17. First-time visitors, some questions to ask them. Did you come? Where's some of the Concordia? How did you come? How'd you hear about our church? Could you follow the order of service? I always like to get into that. Of course they could. They had the thing printed out. But it's a perfect question to ask. Were you able to follow our, or even though you were a Methodist, Baptist, Mormon, Buddhist, or Catholic, could you follow the order of service? Oh, yeah. Thank you so much for having that printed out that way. Did you know that we have 3 services? Incidentally, we're going to get ready to go to 5 in our church. We have one at 8:30, one at 11, and one at 7 at night. 7 at night picks up the doctors and nurses that have to work in the morning. It's only 150 or 200 to come at night. But anyway, we have it for those people who can't come in the morning. As soon as daylight saving comes, we're going to go to Wednesday night again because that picks up the people who are gone on the weekend but still want to fulfill their holy obligation in their own church. It's a good night. Wednesday night we have it at 7 o'clock or 6:30. To pick up the people who missed the Sunday before because they were down at the coast, but they didn't go to church. They couldn't get back in time to go on Sunday night. And we're going to start a Saturday night service at 5:30. Especially targeted for the largest unchurched population. Even in the church people, the largest unchurched folks are whom? Those who are 18 to 26 years of age. Biggest chunk of unchurched people. In my congregation, the folks who attend church least are those between the ages of 18 and 26. And we're going to target this also for them. So that they come on Saturday night then. But then we also need the room. We're also thinking of adding a third. We believe in a multiplicity of services. Takes more work, but what else is new? If we're interested in people, we're going to give them some opportunity. If you
start out with ice cream and you have vanilla only, if you just add maple nut and butter pecan, you don't do anything else, you're going to start more ice cream cones will be sold. Now, there's a limit to, you know, what you can do, but within your power, like I preach three times every Sunday, that my vicar, when he preaches, I'm gone one Sunday every month, and the vicar will preach. Vicar Winter is vicaring for me right now, as Harry Tatone did last year. Vicar Winter will preach on the 15th of February, all three services. Everybody gets the same message that day. He'll preach at 8:30, 11, and then again at 7 at night. Incidentally, anybody, you want some fellas to refer to, you've heard these names before, I hardly commend anything that Lyle Schaller writes. Be sure to pick up and read everything that Lyle Schaller has a tremendous insight into American churchmanship today. Lyle Schaller. And C. Peter Wagner, our dear friend from Pasadena, C. Peter Wagner, has a profound understanding of what makes the church grow. Page 18. May I say something about a Lutheran altar call? Don't say, well, that sounds Southern and awful Baptist to me. Well, let me tell you what that is. One Sunday, I was shaking hands. You know how you just go out and shake hands. And a little Baptist lady, Baptist type lady, had been there, and she said, oh, Dr. Murray, sure was blessed by the message, but I want to fault you for this, kind sir, if you'll let me do it. You never asked for the order. I said, what do you mean? This was about 10 years ago. She said, if there's somebody had been in your audience that day who had never accepted Christ, you never said, hey, we have some people ready to hear that. You know, you can do that without that, but, you know, it might have been helpful. Well, I said, that makes me, let me think about that. So next Sunday, here's what I said during the matter of importance, which is right after the creed. I take time to just step in the pulpit and talk about a book like this one. I might want people to read the Concordia Self-Study Bible, so quoting myself on the back of the book. You, as a serious Bible student, will find this study Bible to be a solid expression of biblical scholarship. It's clear and dependable for use in personal and group Bible study. I'm excited to have this invaluable resource as I lead my church into the Word. Guido Merkin, Senior Pastor, Concordia Lutheran. So I'm familiar with this book. So I would like people to get this. So maybe in the matter of importance, I talk about that, and I talk about the marriage movie we're going to show on Monday night. And then I say, after this service, there may be some of you who have some questions, would need further counsel, or would like a prayer request answered for yourself or for a loved one. If that's the case with you, after this service, one of our pastoral staff members will be over here at the side altar. Please come forward as we're being dismissed. There's no high pressure, no sawdust trail. We just say, if you wish to come forward, there'll be a pastor there as long as you're coming forward. You know what happened? The smallest number of people who've ever come forward after church, I mean, not to make a profession of Christ, although some have. Most of them, it's hurts that they have that they want to pray for. Six is the smallest number. See, they don't have time to talk. I'm shaking hands. I can't heal the hurts then and listen to all this stuff. I'm shaking hands. And by the time I say, could you wait a minute? I know, Sister Amy, you have this problem. Please wait. I'll be done shaking hands in a few minutes. Then they're gone. No, I just say, please go to the side. And then when the service is over and I make that announcement, I say it again. There may be some of you who wish further counsel on the Word of God, or maybe you have some hurt, or maybe you have a prayer request for yourself or a loved one. Why, Vicar Tatone is right there right now. Now, it may not be a vicar. You could have an elder there long enough for you to get back. Now, what happens when they come up? We just have them come up. There's a side altar. You can do it in your church. They sit down. An elder is there, or a deacon. Or you can have anybody. And you have a card. You say, please put your name on the card. Please have a seat. You take the first one. Bring Mr. Smith over with the card and say, Vicar Tatone, this is Bill Smith. That's all they, you know. And then from all there on, they go to the side of the altar and they pray and do talk. They can't spend a whole lot of time, 5 minutes maybe at the most, because the other people are waiting. But they're waiting, and then they take the next one and the next one. Some take only a minute or two. And then the vicar is taking notes, or it could be an elder, it could be yourself. And later on, you want to follow up on what you heard. But I am telling you, some of the greatest healing goes on, healing in the sense of spiritual healing, at that side altar after the church service where God's word has been working on their hearts. It's a beautiful thing. One of my former vicars wrote this, Craig Schinnerer. Coincidentally, those of you who know him is getting married this next week. coming real soon. He's marrying a girl from his congregation. In Dallas, he's doing a super job. He's just building a super church there by God's grace and Holy Spirit's power in Dallas. And he wrote that for me. Then on page 22, we point out that if the Lutheran Church would gain 7% a year and not be declining as we are right now, in 16 years, and I wrote that in 1984, and I figured to the year 2000 would be a good goal, just at the rate of 7. You know, a church with 100 communicants ought to have 107 at the end of the year. That wouldn't be impossible, would it? Doesn't seem impossible to me. Just at that rate, look how many Lutherans there would be by the year 2000. 25 million. I tell you, that would be good for America to have 25 million Lutherans instead of 9. It would be awfully good for this country. To say nothing of anything else, but just look at the statistics, what happens when you just put the pencil to it. Then, finally, there's some great problems facing our congregations in evangelism, answering some objections. Now, here, I want to finish this before supper. Let's just take a pencil out, please, and let's take time to do this together. Let's just take a minute. Let's pretend your church for just a minute. This is sort of a merchandising program, isn't it? It's the sales meeting we're having here, in the best sense of the term. Let's think of your church as a shopping center for Jesus Christ. Here I have this big shopping center at 1826 Fancy Road. Okay. A successful church, and I want you to write it on a piece of paper where you're going to see it later on, please. Just jot down, because it's not written down yet anywhere else. These are the 7 points that I have come to realize are the 7 things you've got to have to some degree or another to have a growing church. And I've discussed this with Billy Graham's people. I've discussed this with Dr. Cho. And I've discussed this with Robert Schuller and C. Peter Wagner and Lyle Schaller. And they all agree. All of them agree on this. So listen, these 7 points are important. Number 1, a successful church, in the sense of being in ministry, you know, and by God's grace growing, should be accessible, should have accessibility. It should be easy to get to. And if it's not, move. Get someplace where people can get to your church. It shouldn't be in some rinky-dink, out-of-the-way spot. You might have to go when you go to a church. You might have to say, I suggest we move. We sell this place, move. Well, you'll get some static. You know, it may be, though. You may be in the wrong place. True. You know, that happens. But be that as it may, that's not true of everybody. But let's just say that number 1 is accessibility. Number 2, surplus parking. Have more parking than you think you need. Figure out what it takes. How many is it? 2.3 persons per car come to church, and then you know, you figure out how many people you have maximum and then make a few extra spaces. Parking is enormously important. I feel so sorry for, like, a Chinese restaurant started a few blocks away from my church, and I told Mr. Ho, I said, sir, I love your food, but I'm afraid you're in trouble. And sure enough, he was. It's closed now. He had this wonderful little Chinese restaurant and 4 parking spaces. True. Right on a busy thoroughfare there, not a freeway, a thoroughfare. But, I mean, people are not going to park a block away and, you know, walk to his restaurant in the rain or the heat or whatever. So, number 2, surplus parking. We just added 50 more spaces because the ushers were starting to tell me, and the guards and the Stanley Smith people and the people we pay to do this traffic stuff. Dr. Merkins, I think you'd be alarmed at the number of Volkswagens and Mercedes-Benz that drive right in here and drive out. They were telling me that, looking around for a space. People don't look too long. They can't find a space. They just kind of drive off. They do. So number 2 is surplus parking. Number 3 is inventory. Inventory, I'm speaking of, what does your church offer? Like, our inventory includes a school, a ball field, you know, 3 services. You know, whatever your church does for people is your inventory. I'm an Eastern boy. I was raised in Pittsburgh, PA, and went to school in New York, so I still wear button-down shirts. That's part of the inventory of my life. When I go to, and I'm 6'4", 225 pounds or whatever, and I've got a funny-sized body, you know, I'm not normal like a lot of you. I got to get a 17-inch neck, 35-inch sleeve. So I know the stores that have them, because I don't like to go to a store and they say, oh, we're sorry, we have some button-down shirts, but not your size. I want to go in, say, I'll take three of these, white ones, and three blues, and three yellows, and three beige. Thank you very much. God bless you. And when I go to church, too, I don't want to have to shop a little here and then go to an independent church there and a non-denominational church here to get this and that. It should. We could try to get as much of it in our own home-based congregation. So build inventory. Number four is service. There is one, to use the shirt analogy, there's one place in San Antonio where they have beautiful inventory, but the service is lousy. And the woman who runs that department is what we used to call in the old days a battle axe. I don't know how she's maintained her position, but she just makes you feel uncomfortable. You know, when you walk in, you like to be greeted. Well, hi, nice to see you again. How may we help you? Well, that's what should be in the church, too. How may we help you? If you call Concordia right now, there's still a girl on duty. She'll answer and say, Concordia, may I help you? In Texas, they say hep. Concordia, may I help you? But it's the idea of how may we serve you? And let's do it with a smile. Okay, five is visibility. This is under the heading of what? Successful church is growing. Under the heading of being a shrewd steward, as Jesus said, right? This is under the heading of being a shrewd steward. Five is visibility. Try to get your church visible some way. Oh, you might want to build a 10-story tower. You might want to get out on a freeway. You might want to go on television. There's different ways for a church to be visible. I happen to have violated all church growth principles, and we're in the middle of a suburban area, not on the corner. We're in the middle of a block, although we've now bought the whole block and a couple of blocks. But, I mean, we violated all principles. The only thing that helped make us visible now, we do have a 4-story ministry building that has a pretty high thing on top, so we can be seen from a couple of freeways, and we go on television periodically. So, but your people can make you visible, too, you know, when they identify the church with themselves. Number six, we'll talk about that this evening. Good, steady financial flow. Try to achieve steady financial flow. And number seven, a positive attitude. You know, that when people know that they're going to be lifted up, they should feel better when they got out of the church when they went in. They should get the gospel and the promises of God. So, accessibility, surplus parking, inventory, service, visibility, good financial flow, and a positive attitude. We'll start this evening at that point. I'd like to have a word of prayer and thank you for your wonderful attention thus far. We'll reassemble. Let me just say a word of prayer here. You can leave your things here, I guess. It's 7 o'clock and begin at 7 and conclude promptly at 8:29 tonight. Gracious God, we thank you for being with us and blessing us. Please open our hearts to hear what you want us to hear and learn from each other and with each other. Bless us now as we take the good food that you have prepared for us, and we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to be together in this special way this afternoon. I personally want to thank you for allowing the snow to stop, for me to get out of San Antonio to get here and get me here safely on time, and I just pray that I can be a blessing to these wonderful young men. In Christ our Lord, we say this. Amen. Have a good dinner. We'll see you in a little bit.